Thank you. Thank you so much. Let's pray together. Holy God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness and your care in our lives, for your mercy in our lives, that we're able to get up this morning and dress ourselves, that we're able to come to this place together freely, and that we can open our Bibles and we can commune with each other, and we know that all this is a gift from you. So we thank you and we praise you for your goodness to us. Thank you most of all that you've made yourself known to us, that we who are so far away and we who were in rebellion against you, you came and you made yourself known to us. And not only did you make yourself known to us, you came among us that we might know you fully and completely. And not only did you make yourself known to us in a deliberate way, but you came and you loved us and you sacrificed your life for us. So we're grateful for that knowledge. We're grateful for the fact that we can call you God and that we can speak to you in prayer and that you hear us and you respond. So thank you. I pray this morning as we talk together that you would make things clear for all of us and that we would not make these things complicated, but that we would see what we should know and believe and trust in the ways that we should trust you. And those other things that we are cloudy about, those things that are unsure, that we might trust those to you. I pray for stamina, but more than that, I pray for your Holy Spirit power to speak and make clear your truth, not so that we might say we know the truth, but that we might live in your truth among those that you've given us to speak to and to live among. And I make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. It was in 1999, which is ancient history, 18 years ago this January, that I pulled up in front of the little chapel over here with two friends, and we had a day with Cottonwood. I pulled up with my friend, his name was Jeff, and I said, "Jeff, there's nothing going to happen here today, just a bunch of blue-haired ladies." And how wrong I was. That was a moment, Craig, not just in your life, but a moment in my life. I think a lot of what I had been feeling and studying collided with my Fritcher and this group of believers that were gathering in what was half of the fellowship hall now for church. How many were there that evening? Ruby! Yeah, so a few of us were there. And that was a moment in time. I think I came there, I know I came there as really a broken person. We had been overseas and had come home, and we were looking to say, "God, what would you have us to be a part of?" And I think we came among a broken people. A little people, not big, powerful people, well-endowed buildings and programs of people that were listening for God. And that was the catalyst, not some Bible study, not some super speaker, but the catalyst that God wanted to be known as God. The message is very, very simple. In the beginning was God, period. That's the message right there, simple. He's not created, he creates. And not that we carry him, he carries himself. Not that he is after something, he is before all things. He is God. And to be struck with that and to understand that and to know that, yes, Craig, changes everything. Personally, I'm a recovering addict. I was addicted to religion for a long, long time. I would get my high from going to youth camp. Or I would go to church and we would do some kind of singing or something, and it was like that religion was what was driving me. And a part of my religion was the fact that I felt very guilty for the things that I had done, and therefore I needed something to relieve me of my personal guilt. Also, I was a person that needed to be liked by people And so I could go to church and do good things and be pious, and people would think well of me. I wanted my mother, my father to think well of me. I wanted my church people to think well of me. And so really, I was addicted to religion because of what it did to me and for me, but yet it had very little to do with God. God was mentioned and God was talked about, and I had made a commitment to God early on, but I had not really beheld who this God is. That's the difference right there. Scripture says that Satan knows all about God, that people walk through life and they can know about God, but yet they have not beheld this God. They have not been struck by this God. They have not been overwhelmed by Him and His glory and His purposes. A part of that is that we see ourselves, really, we see ourselves as alongside this God, like almost like equals. He's our homeboy, or He's our bud, or we'll call Him in when we need maybe something from Him. And we don't see Him as the Creator that He is, that He is before all time, that He controls all time, and that He's moving throughout all of history in time, and He will be at the very end of time bringing all this together. He's not a subplot. He's not a side character. He is the character. He's not just a demigod among other gods. He is the God. And before anything was, He spoke it into existence that it might exist and it might be, and that it might then reflect back that He is God. That's kind of egotistical, isn't it? But you know what? He's God. That would be wrong for me to say those words about Mike, but I'm just Mike. Not even Dr. Streep, I'm just Mike. He's God. And because He is God, He has all power. He has all purpose. He is the beginning and the end. In Revelation, it says He's the Alpha and the Omega, which is just a simple way of saying He was before everything and He will be there at the end of everything. Where will all this end? In Him in whom it all began. Now, see, cognitively, we take that in and say, I understand that. But in terms of our will and our purpose and our life, it has to jive with that. That He is God and that we are His creatures and we serve His purpose. And see, there's the rub. Because truth be known, I want the world to serve my purpose. I would love for things to spin around me. I would love to get my way. I would love to be able to take charge of this person or that situation and put my name, my brand, my purpose onto it. That's our problem. This God creates, and He creates for one reason and one reason alone, that He might be known. Now, isn't that, I don't understand that. And I say those words, and I think I cognitively can make sense of it. But really, the whole of life is that He wants you to know Him. He wants His creation to be in sync with Him in order that He might be known. So everything that He creates, everything that exists, is to shout aloud, there is a God. He's not poor. He's not impotent. He is this powerful God who speaks everything in creation, and therefore He is glorious. He's God. And so the trees and the mountains, we go to the mountains and we say, wow, look at that. We see a sunset. We say, wow, look at that. All of that is screaming that this is not just about atoms and about photosynthesis or about green and landscape. This is about a God who spoke all that into existence, and therefore it exists to show that He is this creative being who calls everything into existence, and it is to show forth that He is the Creator and that He has His power and that He wants to demonstrate on the canvas of history and all that is that He is God. And the twist in that is that we as His creatures know Him as that God. It's just not that He's saying, oh, know me as God, but He wants you to know and reciprocate in that knowledge that you know this God. He's not some divine watchmaker up there that put everything into motion and backed off and He's watching it kind of spin and cook and do all this stuff. No. He's not some kind of absentee landlord that has left His property and now is letting it just go to pot. This is a God who speaks things into creation, and that in that creation then He loves and He participates in order that we might know Him. What does Paul say in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, that I may know Him? What is it that we will spend eternity doing? Not dancing and not walking on the streets of God. We will know Him as He is. Folks, if you're not happy with that now, you're going to be very unhappy in eternity. Because it's not about maybe some idea of some kind of eternal bliss. It's Him. And that we are there with Him. And we know Him face to face. Because brothers and sisters, that's what you were created for. That you may know Him. So this God speaks everything into creation. Psalms 148 and Psalms 149 is a litany. Let the lambs, let the elephants, let all of creation praise Him. Let the young maidens, let the old men, let all of creation praise Him, because He is worthy of praise. And so the trees, the mountains, the cows, everything exists in order that they might show forth that there is a Creator. But unlike the cows, brothers and sisters, we're created in the image of God. That does not mean that God has a schnoz like my schnoz, or has a receding hairline, or buck teeth, or anything like that. I think it means a lot of things. And you talk to people who write about this, they go on about it. But I think it means chiefly two things. One, that we have the capacity to look out and decide about things. Cows do not do that, do they? They just stupidly go from one clump of grass to another clump of grass. And you know cows, you know, you can't get them to move. You can't get them to make a decision. They're just cows. We are not cows. I look at this, and in my mind, I'm able to determine that is a woman. Or that is a chair. That is Wiseman House chocolate. And so I can determine these things. Or I can say, this is a goddess. And so we're making decisions about things every single day of our lives. And we're determining, we're putting value on things. Cows do not do that, do they? So we have that capacity. And then, unlike the cows also, I have vocal cords and I have lips and I can articulate that decision. This is a woman. I've never heard a cow do that. So we created in His image. We are the ultimate expression of His purpose and His glory. Cows will give glory to God no matter what. Sunsets, mountains, no matter what. They just do. But I have a volition, I have a will, and I can say, in my mind, I determine that this is a God. My car, my job, my life, my spouse, whatever it is, I will give my allegiance to that. I will recognize that as being ultimate in life. And then with my lips, I will follow through and I will either damn this God and praise this God. And so we are high risk for God. Because we can go chasing after all kinds of stuff and we can turn our back on Him. That's called sin. That's called rebellion. We see it first in the garden, don't we? The serpent comes to Eve. And what does the serpent tell Eve? If you'll eat of this fruit, you shall be as... You'll be like God. And all of a sudden, the temptation is not that apple or pear or whatever it was. That's not the temptation. The tree was not really the temptation. The temptation was that she would usurp the place of God. And that she would place her own knowledge and her own person above that of God and His purposes that were already prescribed to her. And so her rebellion is, I will be as a God. And what happens? That knowing relationship is severed. The God who walked with Adam in the garden, in the cool of the evening, goes looking for them, and what's happened? They're off hiding. They know what they've done. And this God doesn't leave them to themselves, but He clothes them, but yet He does put a barrier between them and the tree of life, knowing that in the state that they're now in, they cannot, they should not live forever. And so there's enmity between the man and the man and the woman with God, the man and the woman in the created order with God, and then there's chaos that erupts. And we've been in chaos ever since, have we not? It may be man on woman. It may be black on white. It may be Jew on Arab. It may be Han Chinese against Mongolian or Hani. But our world is at war. Why? Because we want our way, our name, our purposes to survive and to rule over the names and the purposes and the ways of others. Plain and simple. And there will not be peace on this earth until every knee bows and every tongue confesses. Every knee bows, volition, tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't have much hope for what's going on in Syria. Oh, I want the killing to stop. I want children to be educated. But if it's not Syria, it'll be something else. It'll be Lebanon. I don't have much hope for justice in this life. Because our government cannot solve this. It's an act of volition, and it's a matter of what we're confessing that is our problem. Not who's in the White House, and not who's running the Congress. God will not be mocked. He alone is worthy of our praise. He alone is to be adored, and that He alone is worthy of our lives. And there will be chaos. Chaos. We go to the Hani not because we need something to do. Or we need to feel better about ourselves. Or we need to, quote, do missions. Those are sorry, sorry reasons. We need to go to the Hani. One, so that we can announce there's a King. There's a God who created them in His image. And they have the capacity to recognize Him and to say, "You're my God." And we need to go for the second reason, so that we might be able to participate with our God in what He's about in this world. Clear and simple. It comes back to this, and this is why I'm taking this long road. It comes back to this. It does come back to us feeling guilty about what we have. Oh, we have so much, we better go give somebody something. Are guilty because someone has told us that we must do this or God's not going to be pleased with us. Friends, this is God's. He doesn't need you. Your money, your sacrifice, He doesn't need it. We as evangelical Baptist believers believe in salvation by grace, not by works. You know Him and you serve Him by His grace, not because you earn it. So stop trying to earn God's favor by going and doing something for Him. I'm sorry, that's just not gospel. The God of the world has come to you and He's made Himself known to you in His grace and His mercy, not because you deserve it. And in His grace and His mercy, you have responded to Him. That's all grace and love and mercy. And now you get to join Him in His gracious invitation as you're listening and as you're submitted to Him in His purposes in the world. That is not extra. That is right at the center of who we are as believers. We're tootling along in our lives, giving God some money here and there to church, saying our prayers, and maybe doing something here or there as if we're doing God some favor. Stop it. Stop it. Just stop it. This is God who owns it all. This is God who will bring it all to completion. This is God who knows you better than you know yourself. This is God who wants to fulfill the purpose of your existence. This is God. Not somebody you have to please, not somebody you have to carry, not somebody that you have to kowtow to in order for Him to like you. He loves you, and He has great purpose for you. We act as though he's some ogre who's out to get us. Or somebody that's going to say, shh, stop it. Stop having fun. This God knows the desires of your heart. This God knows why He created you. And He wants to fulfill that purpose in your life. And as long as we're running from Him, we'll never find that purpose. My brother tells a story. I don't know if it's true or not. My brother lies a lot. But he tells a story about when we first moved to Dallas, we lived in a trailer park, in a trailer in South Oak Cliff. And it was a long old trailer. And we would play with our dad this game called Bears, according to my brother. And we would run up and down the trailer. And he would just know, rawr, rawr, and he'd be on all fours chasing us here and there and here and there. And one day it got way too real. And so here we are running down the trailer, and I duck into a bedroom, and Steve, my brother, just keeps on going. And he gets caught at the end of the trailer, and he's clawing the wall. And my dad is really into it, according to my brother. He's growling and going on and on and on, and Steve is just yelling, "It's a bear! It's a bear! It's a bear!" And finally he just turns and jumps into my daddy's arms and said, "You're really not a bear, are you? You're really my daddy, aren't you? You're not a bear." I don't ever remember us playing bears again. This is not your enemy. This is not your killjoy. This is your God. A God who spoke everything in creation for His purpose, and a God, I believe, who spoke you into purpose, into existence. And you may think you exist to make money. You may think that you exist to wow the girls. You may think that you're the best thing since whatever. But brothers and sisters, you exist to know and to glorify this God. Your hair, your eyes, your face, your hands, your emotions, all those gifts and talents that well up within you, those purposes that you're living out to make money, whether it's engineering or teaching, whatever you're doing, is placed there. It's not contrary to, it's placed there by the divine Creator in order that you might fulfill your purpose, comma, for the glory of God. If you farm, do it great. If you teach, Jennifer, teach. All to the glory of God. What that does? It brings God much glory. And it brings you much purpose. Because that's why you exist. Listen to this. You don't exist for church. Right, Mike? I mean, this is a great place, warm fellowship. Good things happen here, but you don't exist. If you're coming to church to get an attendance pin with God, stop it. You need to come here because this is a place where the Word of God is read that reveals to us His character and His purpose. This is the place where you come and you sit next to other people who are looking for God's purpose in your life and you are purposing together. This is the place where together we lift our voices in praise to God and give Him glory with our praise. This is the place that we learn how then to go into our jobs and into our neighborhoods that we might live a certain kind of life for His glory. That's why we come to church. That's why we do missions. Not because we're good people. Gosh, no. Because we've been struck by this God, have we not? I was walking along as a little boy, granted, 9 years of age, in a home where God was talked about, where we prayed, but in the midst of that, I was struck by this God. And as I moved on from that into my teen years, my college, I remember in college as a sophomore being struck by God. Him making Himself known to me in such a way that I had to say yes to Him with my volition and with my lips. And then going on into seminary and then in Sri Lanka and following the missionary ideal and then being struck by the power of God and the purposes of God in the midst of that. And then I remember a night here in January 1999 being struck by God. This is much bigger than Cottonwood. This is much grander than any Bible study. This is God we're talking about and His purposes to be known. He wants so much to be known and to be worshipped and to be glorified that He has set throughout time and history. He could have in the garden, couldn't He? He could have said, I'm done with these people. Look at them. I give one simple little command, and what do they do? But see, it wasn't about a command. It was about this relationship that had been severed, and therefore He is long-suffering. And He has suffered long with us. Through the prophets and through the teachers, through signs and wonder, He has continually made Himself known. You think about the people of Israel. And God picks a people and He says that through this people I will visibly make Myself known. I personally don't think there's anything special about Israel except that Abraham said yes. They are not elected unto some kind of elite status. They are elected unto suffering and unto making God known. Election is not about our salvation. It's about our service to those around us and to the name of God. And so God pulls Abram from all the people of the world and He speaks to him and Abram says yes. And Paul says in Romans that his faith and his obedience is what marks him. And then through Abram and his seed, He creates His history of Him making Himself known, visibly demonstrating through their lives and through their history that He is God. They're walking through the nations like a neon sign saying, there's a God. There's a God. He's not Nebo, and He's not Ashtaroth, and He's not Baal. His name is Jehovah, Yahweh. And this is the way He acts. And so they were a signboard moving to the nations, visibly showing that there's a God. Psalms 67 is a great passage that tells us this. God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face, your face, to shine upon us, that your ways may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the people with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. So because they are His people, not that they deserved, not that they had won, but they were walking through the earth, and as God blessed them, He was visibly demonstrating to all these nations around, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, He was showing to them that this is a God that carries and blesses His people. That's the kind of God I am, over against all these other gods that people are having to bless. People are having to carry. He said, I am the God that blesses my people. The problem with Israel and the problem with many of us is that we see God is on our side and for us, and the blessings are meant for us and for our enjoyment and for us and us alone. And like the Dead Sea, water runs in, but it doesn't go out, so the water that sits inside the sea becomes polluted, stagnant, undrinkable. You and I are blessed by this God, are we not? You and I are blessed by this God, are we not? We are. It means all kind of, we can talk about our cars, our stuff, but more than that, we have a knowledge of this God. Oh, wow. Through mothers and fathers, through our pastor, we've heard and we've received, and now we are blessed. And oh, we are blessed in many other ways, but above all, we know this God. But it's not to just go into you and sit there. You are to be a conduit, a vessel for this God, in order that He might be known throughout the world. It's like a milkshake. I love a chocolate, frothy milkshake. One that where you stick the straw in, it just stands straight up. It doesn't go this way or that way. And you suck on that straw and you pull it up out of the cup and it goes through the straw, it comes to the lips, over the tongue. You feel the coldness down your throat and even into your esophagus and sometimes even into your stomach. It is better than anything. A big, frothy milkshake. Can I hear amen? Amen. But once I'm done and I'm sitting there just cleaning the bottom of the cup and making all the noise, I don't pull the straw up and say, wow, what a great straw. How ridiculous. I say, wow, what a great shake. Folks, we are the straws. We are the conduits of God's knowledge, His blessing, and His glory. But you know what? We get every bit of it as it comes up through the straw. As it spills out to the nations, to our neighbors. We are blessed. Not because we're neato torpedo, or because we're so special, or because we deserve it. You are a chosen people, a people of God's own possession, in order that you might demonstrate the glories of this God. And so we give of our money. We give of our time. We touch those that are hurting. We console. We come alongside. We love. Because we've been blessed, and because God's blessing resides in us. And because we give glory to our God as we do that. It's very easy to say, well, I'm a good person. That's why I came and gave you a casserole. When Kay and I lived in Sri Lanka, we had a friend named Mr. Navaratnam, who lived up in the north in a little village outside of Matale. And he had been a teacher in Colombo, and he moved up there. He was a wood carver. And so he had a little home, grew some vegetables, and he had to walk like 6 or 7 miles to the market. And so he would walk to the market, get his groceries, and come back. One day he was telling me that he had gone to the market and got all the way home and looked at the change, and they had given him too much change. And so he walked all the way back to the market with his groceries so he could show, I bought this, and I gave you this, and you gave me this back. And the man in the market, the Buddhist stall seller of vegetables, he said, everyone in this village is trying to cheat me. Why would you do this? No one would have known. And Mr. Navaratnam said, I have a master at home who counts my money. And he would have known. What are we doing with our lives? What are we doing with the blessings he's given us? We are to live toward the world, not because we're good people or that we're outwardly focused or whatever. We live toward the world because that's who our God is. And possessed by him, and controlled by him, and blessed by him, we live toward the world in those spheres that he's given us, that we might touch, that we might love, that we might speak, that we might console, in order that we might demonstrate the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Isn't that the truth? It doesn't mean, now hear me, Chelsea, it doesn't mean that we ramp up our guilt and say, I need to do this, this, that. I think it means that we take stock of who God is. I think something very telling is, how do you pray? God, give me this. God, give me that. God, bless this. God, bless that. Or are we people that live in an attitude of gratitude? For your grace and your mercy, for your goodness, for health, for this day, I acknowledge you as God. For these children, I acknowledge you as the Creator. For the difficulty I'm going through, oh, you are my hope. And so we live in that attitude, not proud, upright. We've got a society that's proud and upright, that struts into the end zone and spikes the ball. Those on the covers of magazines showing forth their power and their prowess and their purposes. That's what the world tells us is teaching your children to do. And we have a God that says, I alone am powerful. I alone am worthy of praise. And therefore, what might look foolish and silly to the world brings glory to our God. He blesses. He also demonstrates his power on the face of world history. I won't read all of it, but in Exodus is the wonderful story of the children of Israel leaving captivity. Well, they're in captivity, and God speaks to Moses, and Moses comes. One-armed it here. Moses comes at God's instruction, and we may hear that as about the liberation of the children of Israel and God's care and his love for them as children, and I think it is about that, but more than anything else, it's about God's name. That here, the most powerful people on the face of the earth, the Egyptians, the Pharaohs, and here, this ragtag bunch of slaves called Israelites are living in their midst. And Moses flees to the desert, lives there for a while. God speaks to him. So Moses and Aaron, they go back and they face off the Pharaoh. And they're going to speak for God. And they don't really come in saying, let God's people go because they deserve to be set free. But they come with another message. Chapter 6. God speaking to Moses. So the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of the land." And God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob as the God Almighty, and by my name, Lord, I did make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan," and so forth, so on. And then verse 7, "And I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I have sworn to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." I hear a refrain there. Chapter 7, verse 3, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." Signs and wonders, just another word for glory. Chapter 8, "The frogs are all over the land." Verse 10, "And then he said, 'Tomorrow.' So he said, 'May it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord your God.'" The plague of locusts. The magicians of Pharaoh are repeating the signs. But in this sign, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. We cannot replicate this. We cannot do what has been done." And they, the magicians, understand that this is God. The cattle are dying. And then there's the plague of the boils in chapter 9, verse 16. "But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain," speaking to Israel, "in order that you may know my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still you exalt yourself, Pharaoh, by not letting them go." The plague of locusts in chapter 10. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and your granddaughters how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" Chapter 12, the Passover. The instructions are being given. Verse 11, "Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I am to go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." The consecration of the firstborn in chapter 13, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Sanctify me every firstborn, the first offspring of everyone among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it belongs to me.' Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. By a powerful hand, the Lord brought you up from this place.'" Verse 8, "And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt.' And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand, the Lord brought you out of Egypt." They escape. They're at the sea. And they're trapped. And Pharaoh and his armies are barreling down behind them. In verse 14, "Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, stand by, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again. For the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift your staff and stretch your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of these Egyptians so that they may go in after you, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his armies, through his chariots and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh and through his chariots and his horsemen. This is the God who created the Pharaohs. This is the God who created the Egyptians. This is the God who create people in the Middle East. This is the God who knows those that perpetrate acts of terrorism. This is the God of all people, and his purpose is to be made known among all of them. This is not just the God of white middle-class Americans. This is not just the God of Baptists who can gather and have contemporary worship. This is not just the God of certain kinds of people, of a certain income. This is the God of all peoples on the earth, and his purpose is that he be made known among all the peoples of the earth. They cross to the other side, and they're free. Chapter 15, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies he has cast into the sea. The choices of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters its enemies. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood in a heap. The deeps were congealed like the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, and I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty water. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in power and holiness, awesome in praise, working wonders? This is our God. You say, well, Mike, I haven't seen that lately. We read about it. We have witness of it. And oh, by the way, we who are captives to our own selfish desires and are destroying our lives, God comes in and rescues us from the deep. And in our rescue, we're transformed from selfish, self-centered, striving, chaotic beings to people who are at peace with God and serve those around them. That's, to me, is much larger than some army being buried in some sea. And oh, by the way, God still does break into time and history. He does heal. He does rescue. He does put people into power and bring people down. Amen? This is our God. He's an awesome God. He's a mighty God. He is the only true God. There is none like him. And he calls those of us who are his people to recognize that, to acknowledge that, and to live by that. Because not only does he bless, not only does he demonstrate his power, but he judges. Ezekiel 36, verse 28. I sound like Mike Fritcher. Verse 20. When they came to the nations, there they went, and they profaned my holy name, Israel. Because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I have concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus say the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their midst. Israel was God's people. They had stamped on them people of God. And as they went through the nations, they were to demonstrate God's character, God's activity, God's power, God's blessing. But when they profaned His name, He had to come and judge them. Why? Because they bear His name. And He is a holy God. He is a God like none other. And therefore, He has to judge that which profanes His name. It sullies His reputation. It says that He's not holy. And so God puts Israel into exile. And God judges them in order that He might demonstrate that I will not tolerate this. I cannot abide by this. And plus, you know what? When you profane God's name, you've done something to the relationship between us. Me being known as a holy God who lives and acts a certain way, and you act this way. And therefore, He disciplines those whom He loves in order that there might be this return back to Him. People of God, Cottonwood, you are Israel. As you drive your pickup trucks through Stephenville, as you buy feed in Comanche, as you go up to Dublin to buy a gate, as you're teaching classes or attending classes at Tarleton, you are the people of God. You bear His name. Christian is not your denominational affiliation. And it's not your political persuasion. You are a little Christ. And so as you walk, your purpose is what? To glorify the name of God. Through your hair, your hands, your face, your lips, your whole being. And He loves, He will come and He will chasten. And He will discipline because He loves you and because He has purpose for your life and because He's God. And in that, He is known. Even in the judgment, He's known as a God who's serious about His name and His purposes on the face of the earth. Okay, and I will get political here. What's going to happen to us as a people of called Americans? I don't know. It seems things are getting crazy. And we can hunker down and be threatened, or we can live hard toward our God. Your identity, first and foremost, is a child of this God. Your purpose, above all purposes, is to know and to love and to serve Him. Your fulfillment in life will not be tallied by anything other than that you love God and love those around you. The way I see it, we will step into glory, and I will be, I see this often in my dreams. I see myself as butt naked. I don't have anything to crow about. And all that I place at His feet is the glory that I've garnered for His name. And that becomes my gift to Him. Cottonwood, no one's really impressed with your building. It's nice. And no one really is impressed with your doctrine. I mean, nobody out there. Oh, but they're struck dumb by your God. Live fully
As He blesses you, as He empowers you, turn toward Him and praise Him, thank Him, glorify Him, acknowledge Him, and live hard toward your neighbor and your friends in order that you might demonstrate the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into light. Those are high ideals, are they not? And so when we gather in a moment and Shelley leads us in singing and we pray together, I will talk about how we do this. So don't go away. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be in this place and to be together. Thank You for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace toward us. Thank You for Your long suffering with many of us as we go chasing after other things that don't really make sense and really don't fill us up. Lord, we thirst for You. I pray, Lord, increase our thirst that we may want to know You through Your Scripture, that we may want together with Your people in order that we might know You more and that we might live toward Your purposes that You've called us, that You've created us for. I thank You for this time together. And I make this prayer in Your name, Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank You.